Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth, we declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God.
My name is Grant Rose. I'm a partner here at Life Connection, and it's good to be with you this morning, opening God's word with you. I hope that you've seen in this season of summer, as we're getting ready to move into the fall, we have a new series coming up, and school's about to get started back up again, and that's really exciting. But I hope that you've seen, as we've walked through some of the Psalms and some of the songs of Scripture, that you've been able to see the way that the Psalms inform us and provide some things for us to think about, engage our minds with the things of God, but on top of that, actually engage our heart and our emotion and show us how to not only think about God, but also feel, to feel the weight of our sin, to feel the excitement and the joy of a relationship with God. I hope that's been your experience over these last couple weeks, and today's going to be no different. So I'm excited to open up Psalm 51 with you. And Psalm 51 is actually a pretty unique psalm. It's one of the few in the Bible that gives us the direct context of what was happening whenever it was written. We saw there that the intro right there at the top of Psalm 51 says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And the cool part about that is we actually have the detail and the description of that story and what happened there. And so if you would, just bear with me as we're going to go through and set up the context of this psalm. And 2 Samuel 11 and 12, if you have one of the Pew Bibles, it should be page 262, 263. You can flip back there, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I will summarize it for us. So David is preparing to lead this city, that he names Zion, which is to be the place, the political center of God's people. Not only the political center, but also the spiritual center of God's people. And so as a city, they're going, and David gathers these armies to go and push back against those that would be pushing on God's people. And so he sends out his servants to go and fight in this war, but David stays behind. He stays behind in Zion, and And so as the story kind of unfolds, he stays behind and he's looking out over the city and he sees this beautiful woman. Now, given, remember, like, he's supposed to be in battle with his guys, right? But he stayed back and he looks and sees this beautiful woman and calls for one of his servants and says, that woman, Bathsheba, she's bathing. Bring her into me. He notices her. The Bible says she's beautiful. And he calls for her to bring her in and have sex with her. Now, we commonly think of this point in David's life as a lapse in judgment on his part. Maybe sometimes we tend to think that this would be a lapse of judgment on Bathsheba's part as well. But the reality is, whenever the king calls, you go. And so in today's world, we have probably some harsher words for what happened there. It wasn't just a lapse in judgment. Started to look a little more like rape. So David then finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. Finds out that she's married. And in an attempt to cover up his sin and his shortcoming, he calls Bathsheba's husband in off of the battlefield, who he's fighting for David himself. Calls him in off the battlefield, expecting him to sleep with his wife in order to cover up the sin and say, oh, the baby is legitimate. Uriah resists and says, how can I sit back and act like my guys are not on the field fighting for you? And so it's custom to not sleep with your wife. And Uriah was a noble man, and so he didn't. So that attempt failed, and so David just compounds on it, even makes it worse. He gets Uriah drunk, hoping maybe that would help the situation. And it doesn't. Uriah resists every temptation to be able to do it. And so David figures there's no other way to cover this up than to get rid of her husband. So he orders for Uriah to be set on the front lines, and for the men to put them where the fighting is the hardest, the Bible says, and to step back and watch him be killed. So now David has not only somebody's sexual purity on his hands, but also the murder of a man on his hands. And so the Bible says that in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel that Nathan, God sends Nathan in to go and confront him in his sin. And Nathan tells him a parable, and David rightly condemns himself. Rightly condemns himself. He repents and turns to God and admits his sin. But it might be a little bit too late, because then he gets word that even the sin that David had done would cause the child to die. So then David has on his hands Bathsheba's sexual purity, Uriah's life, and the life of a child on his hands. And I walk through all this because I think it's important for us to see that at no point, and we're reading this psalm, should we think, oh, poor David. The fullness of God's wrath ought to come down on David. Yet it didn't. And there was something that David needed to learn here. In Psalm 51, going back to our passage, in verse 6, David admits, behold, God, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. But in the midst of my sin and my falling short, that there's something that you want to teach me. And I believe that's the case for us this morning, that God wants to teach us something of the wisdom that he has for us in confronting sin. So that's our big idea. That's our main point this morning. That godly wisdom confronts sin. Godly wisdom confronts sin. Will you guys pray with me and we'll get into Psalm 51. Father God, I'm so aware that, like so many of us in this room, at many points feel like there's no way that we could do the types of things that David did, and yet in many cases there's those of us in the room that constantly feel the weight and the burden of our sin as if we've done something so much worse. God, for both of those people in this room, Lord, would your word speak to us? Tell us something of your wisdom. Demonstrate to us your mercy and your grace. God, help me get out of the way so that your word can speak this morning. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So godly wisdom confronts sin. Godly wisdom confronts sin. The first way that this happens is godly wisdom takes sin seriously. Look with me in verses 1 through 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. First way that godly wisdom takes sin seriously is because there's no other options left. Look at the way that David introduces it. Have mercy on me, O God. Like, I've tried everything else at this point to rid myself of the guilt of the sin that lays on me, and nothing's working. There has to be a divine intervention of some sort. Because this burden weighs so heavy. There are no other options. Look at the three terms that David uses to describe this burden, this weight that's on him. He says transgressions, which is an idea of a violation of the law. Iniquity, which is kind of like a straying or a crookedness off of a straight line. He's gone off course. And sin carries this idea of missing the mark. He uses three terms there to discuss or to describe this burden that he has on him, of this sin, this weight on him. He has to use three words because one word is not enough. All of those words are massive understatements of what has just happened in David's life. Massive understatements. So he uses three words, and he might could have used six. Today's world, we might have said, David screwed up. He was out his mind. And I was saying a couple months ago, like introduced to the term in student ministry, he had gone buck wild. He had lost his mind. He knew he had messed up. And that weight of the sin was bearing on him so heavy. And there were no other options. No other options. And so he had to take his sin seriously. So much so that he even noted that the beginning point of all of this was at his conception. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There was not one moment in time where David could ever recollect anything besides his sin right in front of his face. It bore on him so heavy as a burden. And in reality, like, we all know this experience, right? We all know the weight of the guilt of the mistakes that we have made. We all know the burden that holds on us. And this morning, it feels like you don't know that burden. You're probably like how David started out and probably carry some of the tendencies that I do, which is you've just gotten really good at managing that guilt and setting it aside like nothing's happened. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. I'm not saying I have it figured out. That's me most of the time. But it's very dangerous. You've managed to push it aside. And what ends up happening, if you're in that situation, much like how it did with David, as you begin hurting and hurting and hurting more people, instead of confronting the sin that's right in front of you. Godly wisdom takes sin seriously because there's no other options. You have to take sin seriously. The second way that godly wisdom takes sin seriously is because it's primarily against God. Look with me, verse 4. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knows at this moment that the mark that he missed is the standard that God has set for him. And it's only against God that his sin is there. And maybe that's a little bit of a stumbling block for some of you. For some of you, this is one of the most outrageous verses you've come across in the Bible. Against God and God only he sinned? Weren't there other people that were hurt too? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the child? Hadn't David sinned against them as well? I don't think that Scripture is telling us here that people aren't hurt by our sin. But I do think it's trying to instruct us and tell us something of the weight of our sin that has to be taken seriously, in that every sin and injustice that's done to another person is a direct rejection of the image of God in another person. Every bit of injustice is a direct rejection of the imago Dei, the image of God in another person. 2 Samuel says that Bathsheba was beautiful. Beautiful in the sight of God. And yet David looked at her and twisted that and said, she was made beautiful for my sake. No, she was made beautiful for God's sake, to demonstrate something of the beauty of the God who created her. And a direct rejection of that is a sin against God. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, lust undermines the significance of another person, but it also spits in the face of the image of God. And some of us need to hear that this morning, because it starts with a glimpse of lust and it moves into pornography, which moves into an addiction and a hole that you can't get out of. And what David is helping us see this morning is that this needs to be confronted. You have to feel the weight of your sin this morning. And this is just the starting point of the psalm. This is just the starting point of Psalm 51. Like, if we can't come to terms, we can't come to grips with this reality of sin in our lives, and this burden that we hold on us of guilt, of missing the mark of God's standard for us, if we cannot make that the starting point, the Bible offers us nothing. So this morning, we have to be able and willing to confront our sin. I don't know what that looks like for you this morning, but I pray that you will take it seriously. Godly wisdom takes sin seriously. Look at verse 6 again with me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Truth in the inward being, that we're honest about our sin with God. He delights in that. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He doesn't let us stay there, but instead instructs us and teaches us how to move from the weight and burden of our sin. And that's what we're going to see. This godly wisdom cries for a clean heart. This movement of David from his sin and the weight and the burden starts to move as repentance takes place after Nathan has confronted him. Starts to move in such a way that he begins to cry out for a changed heart. And notice what David is doing here. Because he's already cried out and called for mercy. And God has given it. God's allowed him to keep on breathing. He has withheld his wrath enough to this point that David continues to write. He already has God's mercy, yet he hungers for something more. Read with me verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. Now, we'll pause for a second. I'm guessing that your experience with hyssop's probably limited. This was a branch used in Jewish customs and in the culture there to demonstrate something of cleanliness. So in some cases, you go into a house that was assumed to be unclean, and whenever it was deemed clean and fit for somebody to come in, you would use a branch of hyssop to mark it. It was also used in atoning ceremonies, atoning for sin. So we see the atonement for sin meeting a desire for cleanliness here. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Now listen to this beautiful, beautiful chorus of this psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. See this desire for something more. That God's mercy gave him the ability to continue to long for God, but he needed something more. See, mercy is a withholding of what is deserved. Yet, he wants something on top of that. He wants God to graciously give him something. So grace is giving something that's not deserved at all. It'd be like showing up late to a job consistently and not getting fired. That's mercy. Asking for grace at that point would be to go into that job and ask for a raise. Like, David's asking for a raise. He's asking for something that he doesn't deserve at all. He knows that unless God graciously wipes the slate clean, there's no hope for tomorrow for him. That weight of his sin is still going to bear heavy on him. He needs something new. He needs a clean heart. Some of us in this room today, like, may not even have had any idea that your slate was dirty in the first place. And I hope that in the Psalms we've seen that. That reality is part of the reality of our lives. And some of you may have on a front this morning as if your slate was already clean and put it off. Yet there's wisdom and a cry for a clean heart, a cry for something new, a cry for a new grace from God. And the good news is that God delights in doing this work. God delights in doing this work. Look with me as we're just gonna stay in verses 10 through 12 for a second. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David knows the character of his creator God. That God delights to create from the beginning of time. God enjoys and delights in creating. So he begs God, create in me something new. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, renew a right spirit within me. I don't want to be crooked anymore. I want to be right. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. These are words of proximity. David knows that his proximity to God, that how close he is to God is a direct reflection of his spiritual health. That his cleanliness is directly related to God's proximity. And the nearer God is to me, the further my sin seems from me. So I need you here. Don't take away your presence, God. Don't take away your Holy Spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That there is a joy, that there is a pleasure, that there is an excitement, an enjoyment of God that surpasses any other pleasure and any other satisfaction that could have been had on this earth. The pleasure of thinking you had covered up one sin. The pleasure of the sin itself pales in comparison to the pleasure that can be had in a relationship and a clean heart before God. And David knows this. And uphold you with a willing spirit. He knows that sin is immobilizing. That he's not willing to do anything, but rather with a clean heart, clean heart, salvation begins to mobilize us and gets us moving. It's crazy the way that there are parallels here with the spiritual disciplines. When you think about it, and create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, demonstrates something of repentance, of coming to God, asking for a clean heart, and yet leaving that past sin behind with something entirely new and entirely new desires. That unity with him, that proximity with him, demonstrates the discipline of scripture and prayer. It's why we talk so much at Life Connection about daily Bible reading, about staying in the scriptures. There's a proximity there when we're hearing from the Word of God that we need to have. That prayer, that constant relationship with God, that conversation with Creator God. And that joy of salvation is experienced corporately. Like what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, and the fact that we keep showing up time after time again is that joy of salvation restored to us. We get together, we sing, we read God's word, we rejoice, and we bear each other's burdens. That's the joy of salvation restored in corporate worship. And that willing spirit, that willingness to be able to go and do something with what it is that we know. To be able to be mobilized now with this clean heart that God's given us. So that moves us into one of the last sections of this psalm, where godly wisdom makes God's grace known. Godly wisdom makes God's grace known. See, the godly, or God's redemptive work in David's life, it didn't end with David. And he knew that wouldn't be the case. Look with me, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Didn't end with David, but instead he intended to demonstrate something of God's grace and make it known to those around him. This happens twofold, right? Like it happens for others' benefit. In verse 13, teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. There's a desire in David for others to be able to know this redemption. And it also happens that he wants and desires to praise God for God's own sake. For God's own sake, because God delights in his praise. It's important for us to see that this section, that these verses here are not conditional. Like it might be a temptation to say, like, God, if you do this for me, then I will do this. That there's a condition there. It's not conditional. It's effectual. Or to put it another way, it's not if you do this. It's more of it carries a tone of, since you did this, or because you do this, God, I will do this. It's effectual. There's an effect happening. There's an effect taking place because of God's goodness and his mercy and his grace displayed to David. And as he closes out this psalm, David summarizes what's happened here with the weight and the burden of all of his sin that rests on him, and how God cares and is intentional about the heart, the outward religious expressions do nothing to contribute to this changed heart, this clean heart that comes through God's grace. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But listen to this summary statement. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Contrite heart brings up kind of images of something completely shattered and fractured, maybe even to physical distress. This is the disposition that we ought to bring before our God. As he closes out the psalm, he says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. He's placing his trust wholly in God's goodness and his faithfulness that is so consistent to deliver on mercy as he has to us and just waking us up this morning with new mercies, but also in God's faithfulness to deliver grace. And that God delights in his good pleasure to demonstrate that to his people. So as we are looking to close out this, I mean, the question is, what do we do with that now, this side of the cross? Like this experience of feeling the weight and burden of our sin, what does that look like now that through David in this line of kings has come one king, Jesus, who has come to reign gloriously over all people, not just in one city or geographical area, but over all of the earth with power and authority and wisdom. That Jesus himself in flesh and bone demonstrated what godly wisdom looks like, and he taught something of it to us. What are we to do with that now as we see the life of Jesus in the scriptures? Well, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes of Jesus Christ himself that Jesus himself is the power and the wisdom of God. That externally, like on that, from the outside looking in, everything about Jesus seems foolish. Now, Isaiah talks about there's nothing on him that could be attractive or anything like that. Looks foolish, but yet in Jesus Christ himself, the power and the wisdom of God dwells. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the cross that Jesus died on, that the cross is the secret and hidden wisdom. Hear that. Hear that, Psalm 51. That the cross is the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which he decreed before the ages for our glory. It's the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which he decreed before the ages for our glory. So in a little bit, we're going to take up the Lord's Supper and we're going to reflect a little bit on the cross, the secret wisdom. As we think about what godly wisdom looks like and how it takes sin so seriously and how it cries out for a clean heart, a new heart, and how it makes God's grace known to those around us. As we think about that, where godly wisdom takes sin seriously, Jesus took our sin seriously. So that weight that we feel, that burden that we feel, is placed wholly on Him at the cross. He felt that weight. He felt that burden in the garden. As He prayed to the Father, He sweat. He sweat blood. And He asked the Father, "Would you just take this cup from me?" He felt the burden and the weight of it. Do you feel it this morning? He took the fullness of God's wrath upon Himself so that we receive the fullness of God's mercy. And the way that we felt God's mercy just by waking up this morning, the sun came up on us. Whether you're a believer or not, you've experienced something of God's mercy this morning. And where godly wisdom cries out for a clean heart, Jesus offers us His own clean heart that never knew not one ounce of sin in Him. Not one ounce of sin, not one ounce of that iniquity, not one ounce of transgression. He had no lapses in judgment. He had no glimpses of lust. He had no fits of hatred. Perfectly righteous. And yet hung on a cross, offering us not only bearing the weight of our sin, but also His own righteous, clean heart for us. So we can cry out to Jesus for a clean heart, and He graciously gifts it through the wisdom of God on the cross. And where godly wisdom makes God's grace known, Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in that grave, but 3 days later resurrected, right? This is the good news of the gospel. He resurrected and He came back, and he comes and He tells His disciples, "I give you all power, all authority on heaven and on earth." To what? To go. Go, make disciples. Tell other people about the goodness of this grace. He didn't stay in the grave. He resurrected. He offered us all authority to go and make disciples of all nations and to teach transgressors His ways, and so that sinners could return to Him. And that's the offer to you this morning. Like, if you've never experienced this grace of God, it's here. Take of the bread and the cup. Remember Christ's body broken and Christ's blood shed. You know your transgressions are before you. You know God's grace through Jesus Christ on the cross is before you this morning. Take and eat. And if you are a believer, call Life Connection home. Take and eat and remember the sweetness of the joy of salvation. Pray for God to restore to you the joy of salvation this morning. Pray with me. Father God, so frequently we come through the motions of church, and as we read in your psalm today, you don't delight in the religious activity or the ritual or anything of that, but God, a broken and a contrite heart. And so God, I just pray that those coming forward today would be just that. God, break our hearts for our sin. Grow us in a longing for grace. God, because that's where true godly wisdom is found. And we want to display that to to a watching world. God, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name.